Good evening, everyone. Let's start by singing 166. And if you'll stand for this first one. 166, I run to Christ. We'll do the first and last verse. 166. Seated. We'll do number 89, Great is Thy Faithfulness, 89. I wrote down the wrong number. 86. That was close. 86. We'll do all the verses.
Blessings on
number 194. This one is maybe new to us. It's a Fanny Crosby text that they've put to a traditional Irish tune. I don't know the original Irish tune, but you can tell it's Irish after you sing through it a couple times. So I'll, you know, join when you can. This is new to us, so I'll try to lead out like I always do, but just join in whenever you can, and this one will be a good one for us to learn together. Oh, Love Divine. Stand, we'll sing another traditional Irish tune, 376. What Grace Is Mine, number 376.
So I will go wherever I wanted to mention once again the Ireland team. They will be leaving before we meet again. Consists of Phil and Sheena Daniel, Kathy Webster, Clara Orvin, and Whitney Altmeyer. So please pray for them. Pray that the Lord may bless the next couple of weeks, their ministry, give them safety, protection, as well as a good ministry in Arklow, Ireland this next year. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin the evening. Father, we once again come to your word, asking that you would guide, that you would clarify some things in our own thinking, our own understanding of affliction and burdens. And Lord, do grant us the comfort that we have need of when we are going through the most difficult times of our lives. Do bless our time tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've often thought when it comes to distress and trials and suffering that Razorback fans are the most long-suffering. I mean, we have to put up with a lot, don't we, by virtue of living here. But I don't think that's exactly the kind of suffering that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So we will go back there tonight. And I've given it the title, my apologies to John Piper. He wrote a book once, Don't Waste Your Life. And so I kind of borrowed that, or I don't think he borrowed it from me, but I borrowed it from him. Don't waste your distress. Don't waste your distress in life. And I think the church really needs a theology of suffering. I'll leave it up to somebody who's smarter and suffered more than I have to write that. But we really do need a correct understanding of suffering that's based on truth. Because without a doubt, there's a lot of wishful thinking in regards to suffering. We need solid theology, not just hearsay, not just a theology that's spread by so many TV preachers who say a Christian should not suffer. I mean, after all, a Christian is a Christian, and therefore stress and strife and trials and difficulties shouldn't be part of our lives. Well, that's just foolish, and we'll see from the life of the Apostle Paul how untrue that is. And so I would like to begin by reading just a smattering of passages from 2 Corinthians that shows how this greatest missionary, theologian, apologist, whatever you want to call him, Paul, suffered both physically and emotionally. Turn over just a few chapters to chapter 4. And I want to read verses 8 through 10. Paul said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." And then later on, just in the same chapter, verse 16, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self, our outer body is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Another chapter, two chapters later, chapter 6 and verse 4. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." And verse 8, "Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." Chapter 7, verse 5, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." And then finally, chapter 11, 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I am better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And chapter 12, verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You read all of those passages together, and what's your impression of Paul? You feel bad for the guy, right? I mean, all that he endured, and yet for him to write what he writes in chapter 1 is truly amazing. That he wrote from a man who had experienced trials that you and I may never experience, burdens that we may never have, suffering that we may never have to endure. And yet, he understood there is a goal, there is purpose in all that he had, in a world that is so painful. And we talked this morning about the character of God, that God is a God who is God of all comfort, Father of all mercies. We talked about that, but tonight I want to mention a little bit more about God's design for our distresses. Look, if you will, back in chapter 1. Let me read for you verses 8 through 11. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, and He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let me give you just maybe a brief sketch of Paul and what led him to Corinth. And I think there are some lessons here. Sometime between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, probably no earlier than spring of 55 and no later than the summer or fall of 56, Paul had some sort of unique brush with death, some sort of unique experience, some sort of peril that transformed his perspective on life and ministry, and really, above all, in his relationship with God. I don't believe that anything draws us closer to God than trials. Nothing brings us closer in fellowship with God than burdens. When things are going so well, when things seem to be smooth, we don't pour out our hearts to God like when we are so burdened, when we are beyond despair. And the Corinthians were somehow not aware of what was going on. That's what he said in verse 8. I don't want you to be unaware. Evidently, somehow they didn't know what had gone on in Paul's life. And he uses a word, interesting word, in verse 8, huper. It's the idea of beyond, the idea of exceedingly. Twice he uses it here. He said, what we experienced in Asia was so utterly we were burdened beyond our strength. And it tells us that Paul considered his experience as somehow unparalleled. Somehow it was exceptional. whatever he had gone through was, in modern vernacular, you wouldn't believe it if you heard it. That's kind of what he's saying here. It was such an incredible burden that happened. And now what he describes in 2 Corinthians must have been in a category all by itself in the extent of its burden on him. He said, "This affliction we experienced in Asia, we were utterly burdened beyond our strength." Have you ever been in a situation where that's where you've been? Just utterly burdened beyond what you could describe. You feel the darkness. You feel the closed-in burden of there's no way out. I won't get out of this. He was burdened. So utterly burdened or beyond our measure, our strength to endure. Harris mentions that the word translated despaired, it's a compound verb, but the components, he said, point to the total unavailability of an exit from oppressive circumstances, a situation prompting not so much acute embarrassment as unnerving despair. Have you ever been there? Unnerving despair. Have you ever been characterized by having unnerving despair? Something's happened in your life and you said, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go with this. And Paul's saying, that's what happened. Beyond what I could tell you, there was no way out. And it's one of those things, if you hear it and somebody explains something terrible, you would either gasp in horror or you'd weep for them. And that's, Paul said, that's what happened. That's what was going on in my own life. And that's the context of why he writes what he writes. And I talk about that because the nature of hard trials is sometimes we do feel it's beyond despair, beyond anything we could deal with ourselves. People have speculated, a lot of scholars speculate, well, what was the affliction? What was going on with Paul? Some have said that perhaps he had a literal physical confrontation with beasts in the arena. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought beasts at Ephesus?" Maybe that's what it was. Maybe it was in Acts chapter 19, the circumstances concerning the riot. You remember when Demetrius the silversmith caused a riot in Ephesus, and maybe that's what it was. Maybe there was some extreme persecution from enemies, some kind of hardship. We don't know, but I think what Paul is describing for us here is painful, probably life-threatening affliction. Never know for sure. But what's important, and take note of this, what's most important to understand is how it transformed Paul's perspective on hardship. Hardship really does transform the way we think about God and about the events in life and how we learn and what we can learn from them. But there's one interesting factor, additional factor that I want you to notice. The word translated a sentence of death in verse 9. "Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death." It's only here in the New Testament. This is the only place that you'll find it. And it has to do with some sort of official judgment that has been made. A judgment. It's like somebody officially said, "You're going to die." Wow. To have somebody say, "You're going to die." Now, whether Paul felt the Lord was telling him this, whatever the case, you will die. But one thing I think is clear, we know Paul didn't die. Verse 10 says that he delivered us from this deadly peril. So there was deliverance. You know, the end of the movie, it all turns out okay. You think there's no way out, it turns out okay. But Paul thought he was going to die. He thought he had the sentence of death upon him. And whether you and I face physical illness, whether we have stresses of some sort, relations, family relations that seem to have fallen apart, we find it hard to see anything remotely approaching a purpose. Anything that remotely comes across to us like there's a reason for this. Paul said, well, there is a reason. We talked about one this morning for the sake of others. But there's another reason Paul talks about in the text tonight. Those experiences that strike us as maybe random, maybe senseless, maybe have no value. Paul said, the last part of 9, but this was to make us rely not ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. For anybody who thinks that trials are random, that God has no purpose, this flies right in the face of it. Paul says, yes, there was. There was for me. And one of those reasons, kind of shocking, one of those reasons is so Paul wouldn't believe in himself. I can almost hear Paul saying to himself before he said it to the Corinthians, I've grown too self-reliant. I've believed in myself too much. I've trusted my own charisma, my own education, my own resources. I've trusted in myself too much. I'm close to taking credit for what only God can do. And maybe Paul thought, I'm on the brink of blasphemy for thinking it's me who can handle this. Me who can do this. Me who can minister in my own power apart from God. And so God so very graciously and mercifully gave him trials. Is that the way you think about it? That God graciously and mercifully brings hardship in your life. Well, at least part of it. And really, it's no small matter, is it? Trusting in ourselves is one of the biggest affronts to God. It's pride. And God hates pride. How far was God willing to go to ensure that Paul didn't trust himself, trust his own spiritual savvy, trust his own ability to teach the Word of God? Trust his own ability to do anything. Well, how seriously does God regard the tendency in the human heart, whether it's Paul's heart or whether it's our hearts? To what lengths will he go to guarantee that he alone gets the glory? How far will God go? Well, in Paul's case, God knocked out every man-made prop and reduced him, he said, to utter despair. Utter despair. God said, in essence, to Paul, "Paul, it matters to me immensely that you don't look to yourself. It matters to me that you do not rely on yourself, but on me." That's exactly what he's saying in verse 9. Was there ever any doubt in your mind, Paul, concerning this? When you thought you were about to die, when you thought you had the sentence of death, did you think that I would do any less for you? And it's easy to say, well, come on. A loving, kind, merciful God would never do that to His children. And I think it comes from a real misunderstanding of God. It comes maybe from faulty theology that has affected the church. The name it, claim it kind of ideas that God would never allow hardship in the life of His child. But God says to us, "I'm more capable than you are in accomplishing the task ahead. I want the glory. I want the honor, and not man. Not you, Paul. Not you in all of this. Because God is more adept than we are at sorting out all the options that are out there, right? Of all that could be done, God knows. He's more deserving than we are of the credit and the praise for fulfilling a ministry. It's God's ministry. It's God's church. It's God's people." And Paul, he understood. He understood something about trials. It was to make us for the purpose of not relying on myself, but on God. One of my favorite writers, at least on 2 Corinthians, is a man named James Denny. And he wrote something, I'm just going to read it, kind of long, but I think it hits the point exactly, and I think it's profound. He said, "It's natural for us to trust in ourselves. It is so natural and so confirmed by the habits of a lifetime that no ordinary difficulties or perplexities avail to break us of it. It takes all God can do to root out our self-confidence. He must reduce us to despair. He must bring us such an extremity that the one voice we have in our hearts, the one voice that cries to us whenever we look round for help, is death, death, death. It's out of this despair that the superhuman hope is born. It's out of this abject helplessness that the soul learns to look up with new trust in God. How do most of us attain any faith in providence? Is it not by proving through numberless experiments that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps? It's not by coming again and again to the limit of our resources, being compelled to feel that unless there is a wisdom and a love at work in our behalf, immeasurably wiser, more benign than our own life, is a moral chaos? Only desperation opens our eyes to God's love." you catch the last? Only in your desperation do you know the love of God in its fullness. Charles Spurgeon was depressed most of his ministry. He had gout, which is a little bit like lupus. He had nerve issues. He once said, if I took half the remedies that people have given to me, I'd be dead by now. He was greatly burdened after a fire happened in the chapel and killed a number of people where he had pastored. And it was just a lot of heaviness, the care of his wife who was an invalid. And he said this, "Our infirmities become the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly." It's in hardship that we learn the grace of God. And here's what's so profound about it. The explicit, "but that was too" statement of verse 9. "That was too," or "so that," ought to forever silence the doubt whether God is sovereign over trials and distress. They're not just random. They're given by God for His people. They're given for a purpose. There's always design in distress. And God so values our trust in Him alone that He will so very graciously dismantle everything in our lives that stand in the way of His glory. Everything in our world that we are tempted to rely on, if necessary, God will remove, so that we, as His precious children, will grow deeper, stronger, more conformed to the image of God, more able to minister His grace to others, more blessed of Him. You ever pray, "Lord, bless me"? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that prayer? Do you mean, "Lord, do anything you intend to do to bless me"? What is the blessing going to be like? Do you know what we're praying? Do we know what it is? Could it be that hardship will come as God's blessing in our lives? And some, I think, are really bothered by this, believing that for God to just orchestrate Paul's affliction, that's an awful high price. After all, Paul was an apostle, an evangelist, a theologian, an apologist. He was gifted beyond anybody could ever be for the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. And for God to do that just to glorify Himself, I mean, what kind of God is that? Well, may it never be. God's glory is supreme in this world. And we are here for His glory, not God for our glory. That's getting it out of whack. I think it was John Piper who said, "God seeking His glory in Paul's trust was the most loving, tender-hearted thing He could ever have done for the apostle. For in orchestrating these events to undermine Paul's self-reliance, He made it possible for him to find satisfaction in the One who will never fail, never falter, or prove untrustworthy." What better way to learn of a God who is always faithful? We sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord God our Father." He is faithful. Where does He show His faithfulness? In joy as well as sorrow. There's great joy in the soul for learning to rest in God and not ourselves. Paul's affliction, as hard and unsettling and difficult as it was and would continue to be, was the best way to help him to drink in the supply of comfort, the supply of mercy that God was giving to him that would never, ever run dry. So Paul, he said, I want to wean you from what holds you back. I want to wean you away from self and let you rely on me and me alone. I alluded this morning that suffering is often other-oriented. And Paul concludes this little paragraph with a gift that you can offer those who suffer. And that gift is found in verses 10 and 11. He delivered us from such deadly peril and will deliver us. On him we've set our hope, and he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. God's not only in the business of bringing, or at least allowing, trouble in his life. He's also in the business of delivering us when trials and trouble have done their work, have accomplished the intention God has. Then he gives us the grace and the help and the hope in him. Not a kind that's presumptive, but a kind that's confident. I've noticed that sometimes Christians, and again, it's a result of errant theology, kind of have a name it, claim it view of suffering and illness. You ever heard this? Kind of the idea of, I claim healing for cancer, therefore it is. And guess what? That's presumption. That's presumption. God hasn't done maybe any such thing. And for that reason, to think that just by claiming some sort of healing, God's done something as a sign of the greater faith, it's not it at all. That's presumption. God's doing something different here. He acknowledges that God delivered him from that deadly peril that he was talking about, and then he expressed confidence God would deliver him in the future. God made it clear, Paul, I have something important for you. I've pulled out your crutches of yourself. Now, I want to give you the grace, the help, the deliverance for ministry to continue. Hoping and demanding are two different things, by the way. Hoping and demanding are different. If Paul's delivered, he knows that it's God who does it himself. And interestingly enough, Paul acknowledges there's another factor in play here. He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. That's the gracious gift that we as a church can offer. You as a believer can offer another is prayer. Don't ever think that prayer is insignificant in God's means of giving help and comfort to those who hurt. Paul understood it. He said, it's the prayer of you that provides help to me. I came across a really interesting illustration that maybe brings it all together. There were some leaders in the church at Corinth that were maybe in denial about suffering. And they were looking down at Paul, and much of the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to defend his ministry. And it was many people thought, well, that's just a tragic failure on Paul's part. But Paul's considering it's a failure on the Corinthians' part to not see that God has purpose, God has design in what he is doing. And I came across this illustration back when fishing was pretty common on the eastern seaboard, northeast U.S. Codfish were a huge commercial business. And the public demand for cod posed a bit of a problem for the shippers. And so at first what they did was they would freeze the cod and then ship it. Well, by the time the cod arrived at its destination, the freezing took away all the flavor. So they thought, well, the best thing we could do is let's ship the cod in containers of salt water. And so by the time it gets there, it's still living. They can butcher it and problem solved. Well, they did this, and it was a fairly expensive process. But by the time it arrived, they found out it was mushy. It was just not very good cod, even though it was still alive. And so a genius comes along, at least smarter guy, and he said, well, what is it that makes the cod so good? And they came up with the idea of the natural enemy was a catfish. So they sent out the cod in a tank with catfish. And the whole time the catfish are chasing the cod around the tank. And amazingly, the cod arrived. It was fresh. It was good. It was delicious. It took the crummy catfish to chase it around the tank to make it good. And you guessed it. They didn't lose flavor. It didn't lose texture. If anything, it was better. And every one of us are in a tank, if you will. Every one of us has affliction of some sort or another. If you don't have it right now, wait till tomorrow. But we will have it. We will have affliction. We will have circumstances that seem beyond what we could imagine. And it's painful to be in the tank, but God at times appoints kind of the catfish to chase us around so that we will be more conformed to Jesus and God will get the glory. Perhaps it's things that are just irritating over a long period of time. It's things that just, like the dripping of a faucet, drip, drip, drip. And we think there's no end in sight. It's painful. It's irritating. Maybe it drives you to your knees several times a week. But those are to keep us from becoming soft and mushy and tasteless. It gives us what we need to most glorify God in every circumstance we are faced with. Lord, keep us growing in grace. Keep us from ever relying on self, ever developing confidence in what we have or think we have, but keep us trusting you and growing in grace. We love you, and I pray that our lives would be a reflection of our love for you as we experience your love for us. Bless now the week. Thank you for your provision of food and the fellowship we have around the table tonight. May it be a blessing and encouragement to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. dismissed.